If you're visiting with us tonight, we give you a warm welcome. We are in the middle of a study of the book of Hebrews, and right in the middle of one of the most controversial passages in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 6. This morning, I preached through the whole passage, the whole warning passage, so that we can understand the whole point. And I hope you got that. I hope you don't think I did that just to get away from the controversy. Like somebody said to me, now do you have a position on this? Yes. Such little confidence. But I hope you came away from this morning understanding that the whole point is not found in just one or two controversial phrases, but the thrust of Hebrews is what we're looking for, the thrust of that warning passage. And I might add, as you're going to notice tonight, I believe all the warning passages in Hebrews need to be taken together. What I often see is people who try to get, eke out of each individual warning passage to try to explain each one individually, and you miss the thrust. And so you get a nice tight, clean view on each one, but it doesn't fit the whole message of the book of Hebrews. The message is one message. And that's why you're going to see me tonight referring to the various warning passages together, because whatever one means, I believe they all are saying the same idea. And you've probably noticed. Have you noticed an increase in intensity in the warning passages? Right from chapter 2, verse 1, the very first one, he talks about, just kind of drifting. It seems rather mild, but then it builds. Each warning passage, it builds in intensity and severity. So, hope you've seen that. Well, let's pray. Lord, we ask again that you would help us. Lord, if we don't come to these passages with the instruction of your Holy Spirit and tender hearts to hear from you, Lord, we are going to go away confused and discouraged and just weighed down because of the severity of these passages. And so we ask for a spirit of understanding that only comes from you. And Lord, we come to this text, anytime we come to your word, we come with humility. We don't pretend to have it all in a little beaker. We don't pretend to be able to fit it all nicely into the way we think things should be. So we come with a humility, but yet we ask for clarity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You familiar with John Bunyan? Not Paul. John. John was born in England in 1628. He had very little education and was in the military by the time he was 16. And while he was working as a tinker, that's, I guess, some guy who fixes household utensils back then, it'd be equivalent of today's repairman. He heard the gospel and was brought under conviction, and he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. He wrote in his autobiography, "Grace abounding to the chief of sinners." Oh, by the way, what else did John Bunyan write? That's the most famous, Pilgrim's Progress, right? I mean, it's an allegory, right? I mean, but for that type of literature, there isn't a comparison, obviously, in the Christian realm. But it is one of the most published books in the English language in all history. And he wrote it from jail. Amazing story how God has used this uneducated preacher. But in his autobiography, "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners," he wrote, after he was saved, he said, "I felt love to him as hot as fire." And he had an ability to create an image. Images with his simple, straightforward writing. And he goes on and describes that love that God had put in his heart for the Lord because of the grace that he had received. But he also recorded in that same work that after a while, he noticed his heart was, as we saw this morning, prone to wander. And he wrote, "For after the Lord had, by this manner, thus graciously delivered me from this great and sore temptation, and had set me down so sweetly in the faith of his holy gospel, and had given me such strong consolation and blessed evidence from heaven touching my interest in his love through Christ, the tempter came upon me again, and that with a more grievous and dreadful temptation than before." He goes on later and says, "And that was to sell," this was the temptation that he was receiving, "to sell and part with this most blessed Christ, to exchange him for the things of this life, for anything. The temptation lay upon me for the space of a year, and did follow me so continually that I was not rid of it one day in a month, no, not sometimes one hour in many days together." He described times of terrible temptation, fear, and confusion. Now, Bunyan believed that true Christians don't lose their salvation, but he began to wonder if he had committed the unpardonable sin. And he began to read passages like Mark 3:29, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, and was tortured by the thought that he could not be forgiven. He writes, "And now was I both the burden," some of you can identify with this, "and now was I both the burden and a terror to myself. Nor did I ever so know as now what it was to be weary of my life and yet afraid to die." So he wanted to die, but he was afraid to die. "Oh, how gladly now would I have been anybody but myself, anything but a man, and in any condition but mine own. For there was nothing did pass more frequently over my mind than that it was impossible for me to be forgiven my transgression and to be saved from wrath to come." And he described this time with vivid images. He talked about it was like being on a rack. You know those racks where they would literally crush the bones, beginning with like the feet and the hands and then moving inward and upward until the head. There's also another kind of rack where they pull people apart. He described himself like a broken vessel driven as with the winds and tossed sometimes headlong into despair. Another image he used was, "Thus was I always sinking whatever I did think or do." Felt he was sinking. There were times when Bunyan would read a particular passage or hear a message that would bring comfort to his soul. And in his autobiography, he talks about that comfort. But then just when you think, aha, the man finally has some comfort, the next paragraph would talk about just a wave of torture sweeping over him again. One day after reading Hebrews 6:4-6, Hebrews 10:26-27, and Hebrews 12:16-17, he wrote after that, he said, "Now was the word of the gospel forced from my soul, so that no promise or encouragement was to be found in the Bible for me." Have you ever been there? I mean, you know the gospel's there on the page, and you know there's other people that have experienced the gospel, and you know it's for them. And you know, theoretically, you can't lose it. But for you, it seems elusive. It's like it's been forced away from me, Bunyan says. "I had cut myself off by my transgressions and left myself neither foothold nor handhold amongst all the stays and props in the precious word of life. And truly, I did now feel myself to sink into a gulf as in a house whose foundation is destroyed. I did liken myself in this condition unto the case of a child that was fallen into a mill pit." And again, he would read passages like, "My grace is sufficient for thee," and he would be comforted, and then quickly he would lose it. He came to the point, I don't know if any of you can relate to this, but he came to the point where he began to wish that certain passages weren't in the Bible. You ever done that? I mean, if we could just do the Reader's Digest version thing and kind of white out certain Bible passages that just seem to be confusing. Have you ever been in having your Bible reading and just been cruising along and been like, yes, Lord, then all of a sudden, oh, I mean, you could have said it better than that or differently. I mean, why is that there? Now my day's ruined. Well, just be sure when you have those thoughts, you're in good company. John Bunyan struggled with the same thing. So my question tonight is that the purpose of the warning? I mean, that's a pretty dismal situation, right? Do you think God decided to put the warnings in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, for example, in the Bible so that he can torture people like Bunyan and you and me? You think he delights in that? Well, we'll come back to Bunyan. But let's take some time to look at the purpose of this passage so that we can rightly understand this passage, so that we are not susceptible to the kind of self-induced or satanic-induced, however you want to look at it, confusion, doubt, and despair that many people are tortured by. Because remember, what is the genre of this book? What is this? What kind of literature? Well, not technically what kind of literature, but what is the goal? How does the author describe this book in a short phrase? This is remember from the very first message, a word of encouragement. This is a message of exhortation and encouragement. And yet when I read Bunyan's autobiography, I think, Lord, I mean, there's a lot of people who have been really tortured by some of these passages. That doesn't seem real comforting. Part of what I think we need to learn is that comfort and encouragement from a biblical perspective means something different than often what we think it means, right? Because we think comfort means I want to hear what I want to hear, right? Comfort means somebody always giving us the big hug and saying, you're okay, I'm okay, we're okay. Which is a part of comfort sometimes. That's a good thing to do. But sometimes comfort is a strong warning. I mean, this in the Greek, it's the same word, encouragement and exhortation, and it just depends on the context. And that's why the scripture calls this a word of exhortation. And right in our passage here in chapter 6, you'll see very clearly that is the goal of the author, even in the midst of this strong warning. He says in verses 11 and 12, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. I mean, that's what he wants. He doesn't want us fluctuating. He doesn't want us beat up. That's not his goal, for us to be miserable. Some people, if we go away from a sermon feeling miserable, we think the end has been accomplished. Now, there is a healthy part to deep conviction and anguish of soul if it leads to true repentance and real comfort of the Holy Spirit. But if my goal is just to feel miserable so that I can think I'm spiritual, that's not what Scripture is all about. And he says here, he wants us to have full assurance of hope until the end, that we do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. That's the goal, promises. So let's take a few minutes and talk about various interpretations of the passage that we looked at in overview this morning. Look at a little more of the technicalities. What are some proposed purposes for this warning? And you're going to notice as we go through these that there is overlap among a number of these, because I'm trying to generalize a lot of different views. Number one, to warn true believers not to lose their salvation. To warn true believers not to lose their salvation. The strength of this position is it takes the warning seriously. Right? It's a real warning. You better take heed or you're going to hell, is what this interpretation would say. And they base that on, like, verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now that, that is the strength of that particular interpretation. What is the weakness of that interpretation? Well, first of all, it contradicts the word of confidence in this book. You're going to see over and over again that confidence. We just saw an example. You'll see it again in verse 18, the same chapter, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. If you can lose your salvation, do you have any kind of an anchor that is strong and sure? And you don't know where you're going to end up. But besides that, and there's other contextual issues, it contradicts the whole of Scripture, which emphasizes over and over again that a true believer is secure in Christ. Now, because we're getting just warning after warning after warning in this book, let's just take a minute to take a jet tour through a few of those to remind ourselves. So keep your finger here, and let's go to John. And we'll just look at a few examples. John 6, 37. These are very familiar to most of you. Jesus said in verse 35, John 6, 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I mean, this is an amazing passage. There are many others where believers are viewed as gifts from the Father to the Son, and then from the Son back to the Father. So, if you are a child of God, this is bigger than you and your little nugget of faith. This is like something that's going on between God the Father and God the Son. And you are a gift as a child of God. So God doesn't just, now where did that one gift go that I thought we had around here, is what Jesus is saying. If you look over in John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's what sheep do. His sheep follow him. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And most of you are familiar, the Greek there is very intensive. I give them eternal life, and they shall never, never not perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What a strong statement of the confidence his sheep have in him. John 17, verse 9. This is the prayer of Jesus before going to the cross. John 17, 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. You see that relation? Can you see the intimacy there? This isn't just about us, people. And I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me. See the transaction between the Father and the Son, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. Now some people say, wait, I thought Judas was lost. He says, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But Judas was not lost because he was a child of God and then fell out. Judas was a son of perdition. He was never a child of God. But now I have come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And then he goes on to pray, not just for his disciples, but for all believers. Romans 8, 30. There are, and obviously we're just skimming over the surface here. This is the classic passage about all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, verse 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And he explains the process that begins with this predestination, verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified, whom he justified, these he also glorified. There's no half-baked Christians that fall off the wagon in the midst of the process. And in case you're wondering about that, he goes on with the remainder of the verses in chapter 8. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, who's going to bring the charge against these people? Against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's praying for us, just like in John 17. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, and that's what the Hebrew Christians were wrestling with, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. If you're a created thing, you can't separate the child of God from the Father. You say, well, what can you jump out of his hand? You know, no one can snatch him out of your hand, but you can jump out, right? Well, are you a created thing? Nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Back in Hebrews, number 2, to warn believers of a hypothetical judgment. Maybe what's going on here is that this is not a real warning. This warning in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is the main part of the warning. It is not a real warning. As Donald Guthrie, there's a number of Guthries out there, Donald Guthrie writes, there's no indication is given in this passage that any of the readers had committed the kind of apostasy mentioned. The writer appears to be reflecting on a hypothetical case. So the strength of this is it eliminates the tension between warning and promise. It eliminates the tension between warning and promise because it leaves the promise standing because the warning is just hypothetical. I mean, the judgment won't, you know, a believer's not going to fall away and the judgment isn't going to occur. That's the strength. What is the weakness of that? These warnings seem more than hypothetical, don't they? I mean, when you're reading through this, did you think, that's just pretend? He's throwing out a what-if scenario. Why issue a warning if it's hypothetical? Opponents to this position would say if it's hypothetical, it seems a tad deceitful to issue a warning that isn't a real warning. Third option is to warn the covenant community of the danger of judgment. There's no reference to individuals. To warn the covenant community of the danger of judgment. And this position is based on a passage in Isaiah. I'm not going to go through all that. The strength is it retains the strong warning without jeopardizing individual souls, without conveying the possibility of someone losing their salvation. The weakness is it ignores the personal warning. You'll see over and over again in this passage, in this book, the warning is personal. Let's look back a couple chapters when we saw the warning right before this. Chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Any of you. It's like the pastor is pointing, hey, you in row 7, seat 13, you know, don't let it be in you, and you, and you, and you. There's an individuality to the warning. So that's why you are to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Same thing, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And that's pretty consistent throughout the book, is the warning seems to be very personal. Number 4, to warn true believers of the danger of loss of rewards. To warn true believers of the danger of loss of rewards. The strength is it takes seriously the warning to Christians. Verses 4 and 5 sure sound like people who have experienced something. They've been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God. It takes that very seriously. And it takes the warning seriously in the sense that they potentially can lose rewards. That would be the strength of that position. The weakness of that position is it does not seem to fit with the seriousness, the extent of the judgment. Have you noticed that? Let's back up a few chapters and get a running head start to see this. Chapter 3, verse 6, to review. He begins this second major warning. He says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Passages like this and verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Many, many others. Let me give you another one from chapter 10. If you skip over there, chapter 10, verse 26. After issuing a similar warning, he says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Wow. Does that sound like someone who's just losing rewards? No, devouring enemies of God. The word adversary is an enemy. Is a very strong warning. So I do not believe that loss of rewards is an adequate description of the kinds of warnings that are being offered here. Even in the illustration that he uses in verses 7 and 8, he's using illustrations with words burning in it. Now I know that's an illustration, so you can't automatically say that that's referring to hell. But it does seem like quite a stretch to say that's referring to burning off bad works of a believer, like a 2 Corinthians kind of thing. Because it's talking about the believer being burned here. I mean, the person, the apostate being burned here. If you follow the illustration through consistently. Number 5 is to expose fake believers, false believers, who were in close association with the Christian community. The strength is, this is true. This really does happen from passages like this. When a person who's playing church, you know, going to church every week and just kind of doing your thing, singing your song, you get to a passage like this, this is a wake-up call from God. So the result of a passage like this is it shoves you one direction or the other, right? It's hard to stay in the middle through Hebrews. Have you felt that pull? I mean, either it's like, Lord, I want to follow you, I want to finish well, or it's like, whew, this is wearing me out. I'm tired of this. Can't we just talk about fun things? And that's what Hebrews does. And Hebrews is a lot like, let's just look at a passage I've referred to a few times in 1 John. 1 John 2:19. It's very similar to this. John says, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So the strength of this view, exposing false believers, is that it's true biblically. That does happen. The weakness is it's the right truth, it's the wrong text. You follow me there? It's the right truth, it's the wrong text. The scriptures in Hebrews chapter 6 don't say it the same way that John says it. He doesn't say, now listen, my purpose, guys, the reason I'm writing this warning is I want to sift through the wheat and the tares. I want to cause a rift right in this church. You got some fake people, you got some real fake believers, real believers. We want to divide the two of you. And what I'm arguing is not, I'm not saying that that's not going to happen or that that's not a part of this teaching. I'm just saying, or that it's not biblically true, because it is. I'm just saying that doesn't seem to be the most dominant purpose in the mind of the writer, because he doesn't say it. I would put it this way, as I've said a number of times through this study, it may not be his purpose, but it is a result. Does that make sense? It may not be his primary purpose. The reason he's writing is not to primarily expose fake believers, but one of the results of his writing will be to expose fake believers. His primary purpose is something more specific, and that's number 6. You still with me? It's amazing. Number 6, to warn Christians of the danger of turning from Christ and motivate them to finish well. And I know for some of you who have been around for the whole Hebrew study, this is nothing new, right? This is what we've been saying throughout the whole book. The strength of this position is it simply takes the text at face value. I mean, that's what he said. That's what we began our message with today. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. The author time and time and time again says, this is my purpose. That's why he's repeatedly talking to them as brothers and sisters in Christ. He's not turning and saying, like in some books, hey, I'm talking to the false teachers now. You get out of there. Although he hopes that happens, he's primarily writing to the believers and saying, you don't want to go there. Now, the weakness of this position, you ready for this? Get to dismantle my own position. Now, the weakness of this position is these are awfully strong warnings, right, for Christians. Very strong warnings. I mean, he's saying in verse 4 that it's impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again to repentance. He uses words that sound like we're talking about real Christians. They've been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Two reasons we saw this morning. Because they are crucifying again for themselves the Son of God, and they are putting him to an open shame. So this is the key, I believe, to understanding the passage. And that is verse 6, the word fall away. In the Greek, it's one word. Fall away. What does it mean to fall away? Because this is something we've got to understand. Not all falling away in the New Testament is the same. You can have people who fall away for moral reasons, right? Or fall away like Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Or Peter, who denied Christ, and in that sense, fell away, but no one would say that Peter, like, lost his salvation or wasn't a believer. Yet you get other passages where you talk about people who fall away, like in 2 Timothy. So there's a very... falling away can mean different things in different contexts because it depends what you're... I mean, the Greek word simply means to move away, to move from, literally. So that could be a good thing, right? If you're moving from evil, you have, in a sense, fallen away from evil, but it's a good thing. So it's important that we understand what you're falling away from, what you're falling away, falling to. And because we've covered this ground so much in Hebrews, I want to show you a parallel in the New Testament, a book that may surprise some of you that is very similar to the book of Hebrews. But it would be the book that some of you would least likely think has anything to do with Hebrews. Does anybody have an idea as to what book in the New Testament has some similar warnings to believers about not, doesn't use the same word, but falling away or turning away. It uses the phrase turning away. But it's the same kind of warning. And it's a book, I'll give you a hint. It's a book, when you think about grace, when you think about living by grace, not law, living by grace. It is the book that is, aside from Romans. Galatians, yes. Let's look at this real quickly, because most of you, when you think of Galatians, you think it's grace, right? We can do whatever we want to do. And Galatians is obviously the exact opposite of that. It is a powerful communication of what real grace is, but it also is a very strong warning to a church that was in crisis in a way that is a little different, but in some ways is a lot alike. The Hebrews, look at how he starts out in chapter 1, verse 6. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away. So he says, right up front, we're talking to a group of people who were going this direction and are now starting to go, well, maybe I want to go that direction. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a what? A different gospel. Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. I mean, those are strong words, right? There's no question that he's not just talking about losing rewards, right? There's no question that someone who turns away to another gospel is in eternal jeopardy. And I am suggesting tonight that is exactly what's happening in the book of Hebrews. You've got a group of people who are saying, hey, we're followers of Jesus. You know, we've experienced all these blessings. We've trusted him. We're going hard after him. And then over time, they start experiencing difficulty. And they're being threatened with persecution. We see all that in chapter 10, as we've talked about a number of times. And they start posturing and rationalizing and thinking, man, if we were just more Jewish, we would not be threatened with persecution. So how about we take our Jewish beliefs, you know, things that Jews and Christians agree on, and we kind of, you know, mush them together. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you can't do that. You can't turn back. People who trust in anyone other than Jesus Christ or anything other than Jesus Christ are in eternal jeopardy. That's the context. Let's keep jetting through Galatians, and you'll see this develop more. Look at chapter 3. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Have you begun in the Spirit and are now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" You see, he's talking as if their salvation is a little bit up for grabs, right? Why? Because they seem to have begun in grace. And now they're turning and they're looking to the law. He says, what are you thinking? The law can't save you. Look what he goes on to say. This is the chapter 5, that is one of the strongest chapters about the grace of Christ. But right in the middle of that, there is warning. So don't miss this. We've been seeing this all throughout the book of Hebrews, that warning and promise go together. Anytime you get a great promise, whether it's unconditional or conditional, there is always warning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What happens if you don't believe? You're going to be lost. You cannot issue a great promise without also bringing about a great warning. That's what he's doing here. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again, every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Yow. I mean, doesn't that sound kind of like Hebrews? You know, what do you get? Have you lost your salvation? Literally what he's talking about there when he says you've fallen from grace is you have moved outside the realm where grace operates. Grace operates in a realm of total dependence, right? Otherwise, it's not grace, right? I mean, if it's works, then you're in a realm of earning and merit. But if it's grace, it's in a realm of total dependence. I don't deserve this. It is only through you. And if they move out of that realm where grace operates, which is a realm of total dependence, and they move into a realm where law operates, they're not going to go to heaven. That's what he's saying there. And so he is pleading with them. Verse 7, he says, you ran well. Who hindered you? So even this same kind of running language that is all throughout the book of Hebrews is right here. Because Paul is talking about the race as a race that culminates in heaven. Yes, you have been saved. But yes, you are being saved. And one day you will be saved. So the point is not. Now, I know when we read passages like that, the only thing we can think of is, oh no, can we lose our salvation? Can we not? But what if God puts these warning passages in here, just like Paul is writing to the people at Galatia, saying, hey, part of what I'm doing is pleading with you to finish. Part of what God is going to use in the readers of this message to the Galatians is this very warning is going to be a means God uses to bring them to heaven. So that they won't turn to law, they won't turn to libertarianism and satisfy their flesh, he's going to deal with that, but they walk in the Spirit and see the fulfillment of the promises that God has given them. Does that help at all? That the warning, that warnings and grace are not in contradiction. That promises and warning are not in contradiction. That every warning is for the true believer is a promise. Because if he's going to call me to do something, he's going to enable what he asked me to do. So the very warning passage, like Hebrews 6, that is terror, that is a terror to the person who is looking at himself or at law or at circumcision or at his church or pastor, or upbringing, or whatever. This passage is a terror. Is the very passage that is a means of comfort to the true believer. You say, what are you, sick? Masochistic? comfort from that passage? Why? Let me tell you how it worked in Bunyan's life. After going through this torture, oh, let me just give you the little blank fill so some of you don't have a... What if God not only guarantees the end, but ordains the means? And we've talked about that before. What if God not only guarantees the end, but ordains the means? And my point there is what I was just saying, that what if part of the means of God bringing us safely home is he issues warnings, and God uses those warnings from Scripture to keep us running in the right direction. And that's why you get the kind of urgency you get. So I want to be real clear here that I believe this passage in Hebrews is talking about, when it talks about someone who falls away, I believe they're talking about people who were never true believers. Now you can disagree with me on that, but I just want you to be real clear about that. Just like 1 John says, if they go out from us, they were never of us. The reason they went out from us, that's the result of the warning, is that they reveal they were never of us. Back to Bunyan. After being tortured for a long time, I think he said about a year, the Holy Spirit directed him to go back to Hebrews chapter 6. And this is, I would strongly recommend this, because some of you may be tortured and instead of doing something proactive, we just keep getting beat to death. And often God wants us to dive into those very passages that are the means of great torment, to wrestle with them, to seek counsel from others, to really immerse ourselves in them until the light shines. That's a healthy thing. Well, this is really cool. I love the way he phrases it. He says, and he talks about going back to the Scriptures, and he says, that which when I began to do, and that is the Spirit led him to dive into some of these passages, I found their visage change. Their visage began to change. For they looked not so grimly on me as before I thought they did. Okay, we're talking about a couple hundred years ago. So it's a little hard to follow. But at first I came to the sixth of Hebrews. So he's talking about Hebrews chapter 6, the passage we're referring to. Yet trembling for fear, it should strike me. He was afraid, like a snake, he was going to be bitten by this thing. Which when I had considered, I found that the falling there intended was a falling quite away. That is, as I conceived, a falling from and an absolute denial of the gospel of remission of sins by Christ. And I think he's right there. That the falling away is not just, ooh, I shouldn't have eaten that extra donut, or I shouldn't have, you know, sinned in whatever particular sin. He's talking about, actually, in this passage, he's talking about moving away from the gospel to another gospel. Secondly, he went on to describe that this falling away, as is described in chapter 6, end of verse 6, is a public thing. It is putting Christ to an open shame. So there's something public about this falling away. And that's why it's probably connected to someone denying Christ in the face of persecution. Threatened with persecution, denying Christ publicly. And like the people who stood before Christ screaming, crucify him, crucify him. This apostate is repudiating the only means of salvation, that is the blood and sacrifice of Christ Jesus. So thirdly, he explained that those who were in this state of apostasy were hardened, blind, and impenitent. He sees that consistently through the book of Hebrews. It was the ones who have truly fallen have a hardness to them. And this is what he said. After comparing himself to the condition of a true apostate, he came to the conclusion that he did not fit that. God had given him an open heart, a sensitivity to the word. He was not in a state of denying Christ, especially not publicly. So he began to go through other scriptures like Hebrews chapter 10 and found the same thing. And finally he came to the point, and I wish I could read the whole section. It's really amazing. Where he came as a young believer to an understanding of his position in Christ. And one of the verses that said it most succinctly was 1 Corinthians 1:30. He says, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And then he goes on to say, "For by this scripture I saw that the man Christ Jesus, as he is distinct from us as touching his bodily presence, so he is our righteousness and sanctification before God. Here, therefore, I lived for some time very sweetly at peace with God through Christ. Oh, methought, Christ, Christ, there was nothing but Christ that was before my eyes. I was not now only for looking upon this and the other benefits of Christ apart as of his blood, burial, or resurrection, but considered him as a whole Christ, as he who in whom all these and all other his virtues, relations, offices, and operations met together, and that as he sat on the right hand of God in heaven." Before we keep going, I want to keep going, but let me make a comment about that. Seeing him as a whole Christ. Do you see the connection to Hebrews 6? See, the Hebrew Christians were wanting to dissect Christ up and try to figure out which parts of Christ would fit in with the Jewish culture so they can keep from being persecuted. And that's why the author was so devastated when he says, "I have many things to say to you," 5:11, "but you're dull of hearing. I can't describe his priesthood. I can't describe the sufficiency of his sacrifice to you. Because you're not open to hearing the whole Christ, because all you want to do is save your skin or fit in with your culture." Bunyan said, I got a vision of the whole Christ, who he is, as priest, as sacrifice, his blood, his payment. He is to us wisdom and sanctification. He is justification to us. He's everything to me. And he concludes, "It was glorious to me to see his exaltation and the worth and prevalency of all his benefits, and that because of this, now I could look from myself." Do you see that? I know that sounds simple, and some of you are thinking, wait, this is too simplistic. No. That is this. That's everything here. "Now I could look from myself to him." Now Christ was all my wisdom, all my righteousness, all my sanctification, and all my redemption. And Bunyan was set free. And that didn't mean he never struggled with anything else, but finally, that unending, wearisome, by the way, you can get that book right online and download it for free. And paragraph after paragraph, he's being tortured. And you just think, come on, we got to get some relief. And his relief came, shockingly, simply, through looking away from himself to Christ. See, I was kind of hoping for something a little bit newer. You know? That's how we're saved, people. There's no other salvation. There's no other way. And I'm talking about being saved at the moment of salvation, but then as he transforms us into his image, he is just calling us, look away from yourself to the sufficiency of Christ. And some of you could jump up here right now because you've gone through, maybe not the exact same thing as Bunyan, but in many ways, like what Bunyan went through, that constant torture, and you were set free by looking away from yourself to Christ. And that's why I said at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, people, if you don't understand Romans, Hebrews is going to kill you. If you don't understand your position in Christ, what he has done in dying for you, Hebrews is written to Christians who are thinking about turning away from that sufficiency. And he's saying, no, you can't do that. There's no other sacrifice for sins. There's only one Redeemer. And if you did do that, you would end up damned forever. So don't be sluggish. Continue running. Imitate those who through faith and endurance received the promise. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that things would be clear. I am particularly burdened, not just for people who enjoy wrestling with theology for the sport of it, but for people who have been in the dungeon, like Bunyan, and have felt what it's like to be on the rack, to wake up in the middle of the night, to go to bed, to walk through the day tortured with questions and doubt, badgered by fear that yes, the gospel may be true for someone else, but it sure doesn't work for me. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister today. Tonight, Lord, please take our eyes off of ourselves, our weak, flimsy, fickle selves. Lord, we don't even know our own hearts. We can't even objectively examine our own motives. So how can we ascertain if we are truly able or committed or whatever else we need to be to finish? So we look to you, Lord, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what we do tonight. Thank you for giving us examples like Bunyan, who felt the pull and found peace in you. Thank you for the miraculous ways you've used him for hundreds of years through his writings, because his struggle is, in one sense, every man's struggle. His journey is all of our journeys. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bring forth more fruit tonight, that some who are so tired, weary, would be pulled by your Holy Spirit to look nowhere else but to you, Lord. I pray that we can echo the confidence of the writer of Hebrews that we are confident of better things, things that accompany salvation, not things that accompany someone who's looking elsewhere, but to you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, through a miraculous work of your Spirit, you would take all the threatenings in the Scriptures, which seem so strong, and jump out like neon signs. And as we humble our hearts before you, Lord, you would turn those into promises. That even the call to finish well would be a promise, Lord, that you will enable us. You will do it, Lord. You've begun the work. You will finish it. Your love is forever. Lord, as I read Bunyan, I see that even though he went through some great anguish, he had a stability that lasted in times of prison. The very thing the Hebrews feared. When he was pulled away from his little daughter, he was blind, his other kids, his wife, and told that if he preached the gospel, he would be put in prison. And he went to the cell, Lord. And I'm confident, Lord, that that boldness, that willingness to embrace whatever you gave him, Lord,
and to see it as from you, and then all that you did in and through him from that prison cell and writing books that are still in circulation. Lord, may we have that same confidence that flows not from looking to a religious system or to ourselves, but looking to Christ. May we have that same kind of perseverance that is born from times of great anguish as we open our hearts to truly understand the gospel. Lord, thank you for this time tonight. I thank you for each one who came tonight. All the other things they could have been doing, but Lord, you brought us here. We want to go from here looking unto you, being overwhelmed with gratefulness that you have set us free. And we don't want to look anywhere else, Lord. We don't want to preach any other gospel than that which you've given to us. We pray in Jesus' name.